We are in Titus, and there's an interesting passage in Titus that's just perfect for this evening. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the presidential flag. There is a presidential flag. It's different than the American flag. The first time that I was aware of it was when I was going through Roosevelt's things, and in his home in Sagamore Hill, there's a presidential flag hanging in his living room. I haven't heard much said about it, and I don't know if the president still received them. But I tell you what I saw. I was going to bring it this evening to show it to you, just a picture of it. And I thought I had it in this office, but I didn't. I have it at home. But I want you to see if I can set you up for this, and then we'll get into Titus, and we'll get into our celebration of our freedom. If you can picture in your mind walking into his living room with a lot of trophies, you know, he was a big game hunter and bears and everything else, and you know, the American of Americans. Now, the scene that I'm depicting is after he had been president. And now we had, pardon the expression, Woodrow Wilson in the White House. To my way of thinking and studying of our history, I think that's when we started to go down, personally. We had peaked at that point, but that's just my point. And from that time on, we started to go down with peace at any price, neutrality, League of Nations, and so forth. And I think we've gone down ever since. But if you would walk into the room, his room, I wanted to try to describe this in a couple ways of what I saw to commemorate, you know, our freedom. When you look at the flag hanging motionless with great dignity, gathering academic dust, just hanging there, he's no longer in office, and it's just hanging on the wall. And as you look intently at the crimson standard, which hung at the end of the room, with a practical eye of an old sea dog, Bill would know what I'm talking about, long used to the impressions of potential power, which floating armaments conveyed in times either of peace or war. In other words, that flag that is just hanging there academically because he's out of office. If you were a seafaring man or a Navy person, you would remember how that flag was on all those ships that he sent around the world to tell the people, hey, we're ready. As you look at that scene in his room, you feel a tightening about the muscles of your throat each time you look at it, which you once felt, if you have ever watched, the colors of our flag on a ship be run up and just break forth. It's a tremendous sight to see. It's a flame of sovereign power, of higher worth, and greater destiny, perhaps, than any tattered banner hanging in a battle fray, because the flag that's hanging in that particular room had been bestowed as a gift upon the president by the free choice of a great people. See if you can get the setting. Here is the man of the hour, Theodore Roosevelt. That flag is representing how he used it to show the other people that we are powerful. And that this particular presidential flag was a free choice given to him by a great people. Now it hangs against the dark panels of the room, which stretches to the ceiling. The gold-fringed, blood-crimson, silken presidential standard bearing the great eagle seal, encircled by the stars of the various states, set within the outline of a larger star, emblematic of the sovereign rights of the Federal Union, emphasizing states' rights on that flag. At the four corners of the flag were set four stars which indicate the President of the United States rank while in office, that of Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces of the United States of America. As you gaze at the banner, you're unable to repress the thought that it represented in that room nothing more at that time than a token of remembrance. The power of which the flag was an outward sign now rested in another person's hands, Woodrow Wilson. This is the way he was at that particular time. We'll get into our passage. With one eye blinded, the hearing of one ear destroyed, carrying a bullet flattened against one of his ribs, Theodore Roosevelt still possessed physical aggressiveness, mental attitude of a monarch who realized that soon he must fight again to reconquer or to depart. Now, to me, that scene, I'll show it to you next time I bring it up here, just depicts what happened at that particular time and where we are now. He said this at that particular time: "Oh, the world, the times, and the devil. I have never been so thoroughly unpopular as I am at this moment." And I think that's the time when we went down to two. All right, we'll continue with our study in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. In 3 through 8, we have a panorama of salvation. And we've seen so far that we are to deny or reject worldly lusts. Grace of God will bring us salvation that's appeared to all, teaching us, instructing us to deny worldly lusts. Worldly lusts, as we said, mean power lust, praise lust, approbation lust, materialistic lust. These are the kinds of lust, and that's what causes wars. That we should live soberly. We notice the word soberly is a mental attitude. Sophronos. We should live, aristemps. Our whole life on this earth should be characterized by this word. Sophronos means sound-mindedness and stability of mind. Say, for example, as a Christian, you have been a Christian 25 years. You have accepted Christ as your Savior at one point 25 years ago. Now, all those 25 years ago of your Christian life can be pulled together in one aristemps here, one point of time, culminating all your life as a believer. And that's the use of the aristemps here, that we should live. In other words, our life should be characterized by sound-mindedness, which is mental attitude, divine viewpoint. Remember that worldliness is a mental attitude, not an overt act. This is the opposite of worldliness, which is sound-mindedness. Worldliness is a mental attitude which excludes a word and excludes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sound-mindedness is a mind in the believer that is oriented exactly. So you always see life from the divine viewpoint. This is the principle. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Not worldly, but soberly, and soberly is sound-mindedness. And that's the inner life. That's the mental pattern. That's the thought pattern. That's where our thoughts line up with his thoughts. Now, secondly, you have that we should live righteously. And this is like the chaos, which is an overt behavior pattern as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then godly is opposed to ungodly, and this is the way to live godly, and this is one of the principles that are important. This is the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. You see, as a Christian on this earth, stage 2 of your life operates in the power of the Spirit. The executor in stage two is God the Holy Spirit. So to live godly is to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, producing the character of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, brings up the great principle that no one can live godly by keeping the law. Judaizers have come in the Isle of Crete trying to tell the people to live by the Mosaic law. This tells you that you can. The law, in a sense, is a tombstone. The law killeth. And you're dead if you try it. And you cannot, because Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. So Christ made it very clear that he said in Matthew 5:17, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. So he fulfilled the Ten Commandments. Christ lived in his humanity a perfect life. He kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. He was sustained by so doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ is the end of the law for believers. We are no longer under the law. We no longer keep the law because he kept the law, just like sin. He paid for the sins of the world. Sin is no longer the issue. He kept the law, so the law is no longer the issue. We keep the law by being filled with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has the ministry of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16:14. When he, the Comforter, is come, the Scripture says, he shall glorify me, John 7:39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ had not been glorified. Now the commandment to glorify Christ in 1 Corinthians 6:19 is, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have, and God gave it to us, and that's the Christian way of life. Therefore, glorify God inside of your body. So the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and so we operate under a new law, Galatians 5:18. You're not under the law if you're led by the Spirit. Galatians 5:23, against such there is no law. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life, filling of the Holy Spirit, has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the Mosaic law could not do, in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, but according, not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, you can't keep a law. By the energy of the flesh, it can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the command here for stage two is to live godly, which is to live in the power of the Spirit. Soberly is the thought pattern. Righteously is the overt pattern. And godly is the filling of the Holy Spirit. In this present world, the word world is age. This means phase two, or the dispensation of the church. So hear how the verse reads in 12, literally. Instructing us in order that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, soberly and righteously and godly, we might live in this present age. Now stage 3, verses 13 and 14, and then we'll get to celebrate our freedom. Verse 13 says, looking. And this is an interesting principle here. For example, here is stage one when you accept Christ as your Savior. At the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you enter into stage two. And stage two is all your life here on this earth. And stage three is eternity. It could be the rapture or our departure. So looking here is the principle in stage two. It looks like this. Cross, dekomai. And it means expecting, looking in anticipation. Looking in anticipation of something. It's almost like the word hope, joyful anticipation. In other words, anticipating something wonderful and pleasant. You anticipate being with someone. You anticipate seeing someone or doing something that's pleasant to you, that's looking. This is keen anticipation, prosdekomai. present tense, habitually keep anticipating. And this, of course, is regarding stage three. In other words, here you are as a Christian on this life. In this life, you're a believer. And you're constantly anticipating stage three. See, you've already passed stage one, the point of salvation. Now you're in stage two as a Christian on this earth. The only thing that you can look forward to is stage three. Now it's a middle voice. And this is interesting because the subject, you and I, are benefited by the action of the verb. The word means to wait for someone or something, have a keen anticipation of great expectancy. Now, what does it anticipate? Now, the point is, part of our stability in time, here in stage two, as we stand here in stage two, we look over to stage three, and we anticipate certain things. And this helps us get stability. If you're stabilized with regard to eternity, this stability is reflexive, little voice. It moves back on you and gives you stability in time. In other words, when you're anticipating the future, it's a middle voice. This anticipation reflects back on you and stabilizes you. It's like prophecy. Something that's going to happen in the future is a middle voice, in that when you think about the future, it comes back to you and benefits you. So all true stability in time is by being stabilized in eternity. In other words, it's oriented in regard to eternity. See, that will remove the fear of death. That removes all the pitfalls of human nature. The fear of suffering. The fear of great problems. When you realize what eternity really is, and that you're going to spend eternity, stage three in the presence of the Lord, the very concept of eternity moves you back into time in a stabilized and oriented manner. So true stability comes from knowing what is beyond the grave and knowing what death really is. Now, here is an expression in Scripture for true stability. Scripture says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that's the verse. Now I want you to notice that in this passage here, for me to live is Christ, that's stage two, you're alive. And for me to die is gain, that's stage three. When you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Time is just a drop in the bucket if you live for 100 years. Compared to eternity, which is forever. So what you're doing, you're taking a part of time, perpetuated into eternity that lasts forever, and it's benefiting you in time. So time, compared to eternity, and eternity is, the word that's used for eternity here is gain. So looking here, this verse, means we constantly anticipate the blessings of eternal future, which we are guaranteed when we have accepted Christ as our Savior. Now, the point that's interesting here is, when you realize that death is gain, then you can live for me to live as Christ. But if you don't know that dying is gain and for me to live is not Christ, again, you're looking at the future, coming back in time. Because we know that death is gain, then we can live. Now, it's called the blessed hope. This anticipation. And blessed means happinesses, and hope is elpis. This is a reference to the rapture of the church. And when Christ returns,
We have the joyful anticipation of happiness, and that would be the termination of stage two. The blessed hope is a reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, the rapture. And 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57 will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That moment when we can anticipate expectantly, joyfully anticipate the eternity of God with a resurrection body. And then notice it says, the glorious appearing. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing. This is a reference to Jesus Christ in all of his glory, meeting us in the atmosphere. Now, he manifested his glory when he was on earth. Now, we're going to meet him, and we're going to be involved with his glory. The rapture of the church, then, is a blessed hope, which is an anticipation of joyful happinesses because of a glorious appearing. And notice how Jesus Christ is described in this connection. We keenly anticipate the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, and then notice what he's called here, the great God. That's not talking about the Father. That's talking about Jesus Christ. Megalos, theos. And so that tells us that Jesus Christ is God again. And our Savior, and that's Jesus Christ in his true humanity. That's the God-man. He could not be Savior till he became true humanity. So first he had to become a man, and then he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So notice it says, we joyfully anticipate the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. God, our Savior, is Jesus Christ. Jesus before Christ emphasizes his humanity. Now, the man, Christ Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the man, Christ Jesus, will return and gather us out of here. So we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Man, God, the God-man. Now here's how the verse reads in verse 13, literally. Expecting the blessed hope, that's happinesses, joyful anticipation, of the ultimate of happiness, and the parousia, personal appearance, of his glory, of the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Here's where our freedom begins. Here's where we start our class and celebrate July 4th, right here. Who, verse 14, we all have the pronoun. In verse 13, we have the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we have the work of Jesus Christ. There's a principle of the communion right there. Who gave himself for us. Now, this is interesting, because it's the word huper, not for, on behalf of us. The big difference in for. This is phase one now, who gave himself for us. Aorist tense, once and for all, he gave himself on behalf of us. That purpose clause. Why did he save us? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. Redeem us from all iniquity means to free us. It's the word for freedom. Or to liberate us. L-U-T-R-O-U-S. Latruos means to free us. Now we have a basic principle of freedom. You say, well, we'll celebrate the July 4th. That has nothing to do with our country. It will in just a minute. Here's the freedom where Christ has set us free. We have both. Some people have one or none, but we have two. So he gave himself on behalf of us for the purpose that he might free us from all iniquity. And this means the old sin nature, the source of iniquity. So we go from stage one to stage three in the rapture of the church, and we receive a resurrection body. And we're liberated from all iniquity. Blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the old sin nature in stage three is once and for all removed. And therefore, and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want you to see your life here, and mine also. He gave himself for us. We're saved by grace through faith. That he might free us from all iniquity, and the iniquity here is the source of the old sin nature. Why? To purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Notice where good works comes down the line there. Now, when it says peculiar, it doesn't mean that you have to be weird. I'm the only person that's allowed to be weird. There are a lot of Christians that work overtime at being peculiar. But that's not the point here. The word peculiar for Christians means protected. Now listen here. He's given us freedom, you see, from all iniquity, and he's purified to himself a protected people, zealous of good work. In other words, the word peculiar for Christians means protected, his own possession. And here's the way the word looks, which is a great deal of comfort. Peri means around, and poesis, that's the word peculiar. Now, peri is obtaining an acquisition or God's own possession. It's found in Ephesians 1:14 and 1 Peter 2:9. Now, peri is around, and poesis is the word in the Greek language for adopt. This is poesis, and this is peri. And that's the way you draw that. It's a dot with a circle around it. It's made up of two words, peri and poesis, a circle and then a dot. In other words, we're the dots. And God is a circle around you, so it means a protected possession, peculiar, as it were, to the Lord. So he has purified us. That means cleansing, catharsis, which has to do with ultimate sanctification. Cleansed at the cross, cleansed in time by being in fellowship, and cleansed eternally, ultimately in eternity. Our final cleansing, our final purification, here is brought out by the resurrection body. This is the ultimate of purification, the ultimate of sanctification, the ultimate of cleansing, which is losing the old sin nature. And peculiar means we're protected by God forever. And then it says zealous of good works. Zelos, kalos, ergon, production of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. At the end, here in verse 14, we have all three phases. Notice the good works, that's the production of the Christian on this earth. Ultimate sanctification, that's stage three. Gave himself for us, that's stage one. Now verse 15 in conclusion of this chapter. And this verse continues the order which was begun in verse 1. Here's a man, Titus, who had been given an order by Paul. And he took a whole chapter to do it. And now he's finished it up and he concludes it. So he goes back to verse 1. See, in verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's not the end of his sentence. In between is the parenthesis between and 15. The end of the sentence is in verse 15. Read verse 1, and then read verse 15. It's all one sentence, but it's broken. And there's a parenthesis there. And it says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, verse 1. Then verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. So the sentence began in verse 1. The sentence was interrupted to give Titus an idea of the type of things he should be teaching to the old women, young women, old men, young men, workers, and pastors. In other words, this is not exhaustive. Maybe it's exhausting, but it's not exhaustive. In other words, this is not complete. But this is the kind of thing that he's to teach.
So in verse 15, we have the conclusion of what he started in verse 1. These things speak. Present imperative, keep on speaking. Exhort, present imperative, keep on exhorting. Rebuke, present imperative, keep on rebuking. And here is what a minister is to do. Here is what a troubleshooter should do. He should speak. He should exhort, which means to come alongside and comfort. He should reprove, which means to convict and refute, with all authority. And all authority is hupotasso. In other words, it's an order, it's a command. And then it says, let no man despise thee. It's not to despise in the sense of hate. Anyone who teaches the word of God with authority will be despised by those who are devious and try to disrupt the teaching. And the word is perichrono, which means to think around a thing, to turn over a mind to have thoughts beyond what's taught, which means to disregard or discredit the word and to overthink. In other words, Titus, don't let anyone overthink you or outthink you. Don't let anyone get away with trying to discredit the teaching of the word. It's amazing how many times people try to discredit the teacher and the teaching of the word. Despise here means to think around, and this means don't let false doctrine get a foothold in the local church. Now, we've seen freedom where he's redeemed our souls. Now I want you to see the national energy and what we're celebrating today. This is probably one of the most interesting passages when you tie in spiritual freedom with overt freedom. Now, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Concluding the epistle now, dealing with the problems of the believers on the Isle of Crete, which is the largest island in the Mediterranean, Titus is a troubleshooter. And important to Paul and important to the whole body of Christ. He's been sent by the Apostle Paul to the island of Crete in order to organize churches. Please stay with me on this one because it's very interesting. It'll show you what freedom is really about and the problems that exist where there's a lack of freedom. He was sent there to organize churches because there weren't any, and to get the word taught in that particular area. There had been believers on the Isle of Crete since the day of Pentecost. And of course, from that time on, these believers were in a state of disorganization. Now, the Apostle Paul sends Titus into this island to take up the slack and to get things cleared up. Now, in Titus 3, we have an introduction, verses 1 and 2. This is July 4th. Instead of burning the flag, we're waving it. Verse 1, attitude for a believer to his country. I want you to notice something here. There were no churches established there. He was told to establish the church, teach the word of God, and to teach patriotism from the pulpit. Verse 1 and 2. Now, isn't that interesting? And I guarantee you, as they say, you very rarely hear anybody in the pulpit teaching patriotism as a divine desire. But it is. In other words, if you're teaching the Word of God, then it should make a patriot out of every believer. Consequently, they're not teaching it, so they're not. And they think that it's separated from, but it isn't. So verse 1, we have the believer's attitude towards country. In lieu of the Supreme Court's decision for acquittal of someone burning the flag almost on July 4th. Put them in mind to be subject. The word subject is hupotasso. Be under submission like a woman is to her husband. Now see, women always thought that that word was just for them. No, this is for every believer. Submit yourself unto your country. Now, you see, where would the draft dodgers go with this one? You know, there are so many Christians in the Senate and the Congress and in this world who are conscientious objectors, and they're not studying the Word of God. The Word of God says if you're a conscientious objector, you're unconscious. You're not a believer fulfilling the plan of God. Now notice this verse. Put them in mind to be under submission to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. One of the good works of a Christian is patriotism.
I'm so glad that before I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I had a sense of patriotism. And when they burned Pearl Harbor, I felt that I had a responsibility. I don't know to who, as an unbeliever, but that's what I felt.
Remember thou then, verse 2, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to every good work.
Okay.
That's a military word, hupotasso, being under the authority of those who are in authority above you, whatever it is. Now, there are four divine institutions in the Bible. The first one has to do with volition, free will. And that is the basis of our human freedom. When you made a free will decision where Jesus Christ had set you free spiritually, that is a two-pronged freedom. Exercise of your free will and then exercising it in someone who can give you freedom. Now that's a double shot. I don't think we've come to the realization of that. Divine institutions are something that God has ordained for all members of the human race. They are ordained for believers and unbelievers alike. Divine institution number one is volition and free will. Men and women have a right to make their own decisions before the Lord in life without any pressure or chastisement or any maligning or judging. Divine institution number two is marriage. And two people have a right before the Lord to recognize each other as from the Lord without any intrusion or criticism or maligning from anybody else. Divine institution number three is family. And we have the right before the Lord to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, apart from any intrusion from any other persons. Divine institution number four is national entity. All those four divine institutions are designed by God's matchless grace to keep the human race together, whether they're unbelievers or believers. It's for everybody. Now, God has so ordained that until the second advent of Christ, there will always be wars upon this planet Earth. But this war can be confined and contained. And there can be long periods of peace based upon the principle of balance and power among national entities. God has separated the human race into national entities. Internationalism is always the great enemy to peace. And of course, the do-gooders, the dead works people, the sincere crowd, are all trying to get world peace by some system of internationalism. How can someone get up and have the audacity to promise you peace when there is no peace? Now that's ludicrous. But they do it, and you all go for it. Christ said, peace, peace, and there is no peace. They can't promise you something that they can't give you. They can't give you peace, either spiritually or overtly. That's a prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ. But any system of internationalism is a guarantee of bigger and better and more expanded wars, as of the League of Nations and the United Nations. As illustrated in our day, since the day we instituted the League of Nations under Woodrow Wilson, and the United Nations, which are designed, were designed to end all wars, which they can't, and that is our current Tower of Babel. Thank God it's not in Texas, but it's in New York City. And I believe that part of the problems of New York City is because of having that United Nations building there with all that trash coming in and having access and diplomatic immunity. The presence of the United Nations on our soil will be and is the source of difficulty upon this earth for a long, long time. And I refer you to the first United Nations, which was the Tower of Babel. Any system of internationalism is a great danger to the peace of this world. And the greatest periods of peace and prosperity on the earth when there is a balance of power among national entities. Now, for that reason, of course, starting in chapter 11 of Genesis, where God himself destroyed the first United Nations building, and going all the way to chapter 13 of Romans, and Titus chapter 3, we have this great principle in the Bible that God has ordained and organized national entities. And strong national entities are important. Now, what is the believer's responsibility? The Christian responsibility to his national entity. Of course, this national entity is rather small and has an illustrious history up to this time. The island of Crete, where Titus was gone, had always been a key in the Mediterranean. The movement from the people of the shores of North Africa into southern Europe, often the first stop would be on Crete, and then a generation or so they would move in mainland into Greece. So Crete, in Scripture, is a national entity itself with quite a long history. A history which extended over 1,000 years. We're only 213 years old. And at the time of the writing, it was 1,000 years old. And since then has extended several other millennia. So put this in mind. Here's our first phrase. Put them in mind. Remind thou them. This means to remind others. Hupomenesco means cause one. It's a responsibility of Titus to remind other believers. It is a responsibility of Titus to remind believers. Titus is a Bible teacher. He's a teacher. It's his responsibility to remind them that as a believer they have a responsibility to their country. When did you ever hear that before in the Methodist Church? Or a Baptist Church? Or any church? But there's the verse and you read it for yourself. This is the Holy Spirit directing human author, Paul, telling Titus what to teach those people. See, we've had what he should say to the old men, the old women, young women, pastors, workers. Now what he's saying to members of a national entity. Spiritual factor, redeemed. Physical factor, responsibility to your national entity. Patriotism is a divine desire. This is a present tense. Keep on reminding them, Titus. Imperative mood. This is an order. Titus is ordered to remind them. Active voice. Titus, you do it. You're the teacher. Keep on reminding them to be subject. Hupotasso. Under the submission of. Under the command of. So, be subordinate to. It's a military term. A military term which came out of the famous Spartan language of the grunts and groans of the Doric Greek. And it means to be subject to. It's a very strong word. Present tense, keep on being subject to. Middle voice, this means the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. When we get done with this class, possibly the next time, I'm going to take up with you every time the word submission occurs, hupotasso, 13 different areas, and show you how that each time the Lord says to be under submission to whatever it is, it's beneficial to you. I'm going to tell you why. Because it's the principle of resisting pride and exalting grace. And that's the whole key. And I'll tell you this. If a believer does not freely, willingly submit to any of these 13 things in their place, then that person is full of pride and won't do it. And that's what's happening with burning of the flags, lack of respect for the military, against the establishment. It's fine. Now, the subject is benefited by the action of the verb, and Christians are benefited by loyalty and by serving their country faithfully as the opportunity arises. And this is infinitive, and this expresses God's purpose. It is the purpose of every Christian to serve his country. And Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, amplifies this principle. To the extent that no one who is a Christian has a right before the Lord to be a conscientious objector or desecrate the flag, that person we call a slacker. That person we call yellow. That person we call a coward, or any other term. The only real reason why people avoid the military and serving their country in time of war is because they're cowards. Now, we live in a day when socialism and all the sloppy thinking that goes with it is rampant. And we now have a need to retrench the basic training of our soldiers, the mental attitude of soldiers. And because of the mental attitude of men in the service, it's almost impossible to teach them. Because the people of this generation simply will not stand at attention. Somehow it's an antagonistic to their concepts of socialism and other things, which of course destroy and neutralize the power and the character of the nation. Now, what is a Christian's responsibility to his country? It is to serve in a military capacity and any other capacity in time of war and time of peace. We definitely have responsibility to our country and our flag before the Lord. And Christian soldiers in full-time Christian service ought to be the best soldiers, whether or not they are buck privates in the rear ranks of a company or a field grade officer, or general officers, or flag rank, or whatever the individual happens to be. If he's a Christian, he ought to do the best possible job as unto the Lord. His military service is not only service towards his country, but at the same time, it's his service toward the Lord. That's a twofold prong again. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And God says, render to Caesar. There's a twofold shot again. So this is the concept here, to be subject. Be under the command of principalities. Word principalities are arches, national rulers in leadership. And powers are exousia, authorities, means authorities under the highest leadership in the national entity. Now the Cretans, to whom this was addressed, by way of Titus, they seem to have a natural trend toward the resistance of authority. At every point, not only are these Cretan Christians having trouble in forming and organizing local churches because they keep fighting authority, but to their national entity as well. In other words, it's an overflow. If your attitude is negative about the Word of God, if your attitude is negative about assembly worship and the teaching of the Word of God, it'll overflow to your country. That's why I keep on saying, if you're positive to the Word, you're the soul of the earth, the light of the world, it'll flow over to your country. The remnant is that which preserves the national entity. So we have one particular verse here, this verse, to remind Titus, while he's organizing these churches and teaching these Christians the Word of God, respect for authority, respect for the property of the church, teaching them how to hold worship service, because they're a pretty wild child in a lot of ways, overcoming some of their natural rebel instincts, as it were, he at the same time, notice, is reminding them that they have a responsibility to their country in conjunction with this principle. And just because they're in the process of learning a little of the Word of God, it does not mean that they must become peculiar and odd or take up some of these phony concepts that people take up in the name of Christianity. Religious convictions will not allow me to go to war. That's not what the Bible says. Every once in a while, you hear someone or bump into someone who says he's a Christian. And in the name of Christianity, he has refrained from military service on the advice of his seminary president and his pastor. And most use that as a gimmick or excuse. Really, it means that they're just slackers. And he calls himself a conscientious objector. I heard so-called Christian testimonies when someone said, "I thank the Lord that he kept me out of military service during World War II. And graciously enough, the only reason that person can stand up in the pulpit and open his mouth was simply because many of our friends and relatives, Christians or non-Christians, went out and died, and while he was a yellow stripe, he stayed home in the name of Christianity." And when you tell someone that statement I just made, they say, "You are out of fellowship." And that is not a Christian attitude. But Titus says otherwise. Now listen, I may have an opinion about this, and you may disagree with me, and that's your right before the Lord. That is free will. And I would fight for your right to disagree with me. But you read verse 1 here, and you tell me what it says. If you want to cut it out, go ahead. But don't tell me that you know the Word of God, and you come up with conscientious objections. Titus says otherwise, Romans says otherwise, and Moses says otherwise. Now, that type of thinking is incompatible with the Word of God. We do have responsibility to our country. Let's notice then the principle of verse 1. Every believer operates in two spheres of authority. First, the authority of the local church, as per Titus here, which is a Christian institution. And secondly, the authority which is his country, which is a divine institution. Church is for believers only. And country is for believers and unbelievers. And you'll notice that other details are given as we go through verse 1. It goes down even to the magistrates. Now, what is a magistrate? Local government. A magistrate is someone in local government. To obey is a present tense again. Keep on obeying. Listen to, be persuaded. Infinitive means it's God's purpose. It should be the purpose of the Christian to obey local government. And this brings up another concept, which is quite compatible with good political science, the concept of states' rights that was on that presidential flag. Magistrate means, you see, there's a place for states and the authority of states within the federal system. That's what the Civil War was fought over, not slavery. May I be the first to remind you. And please don't call us a democracy, whatever you do. We are a republic. To be ready to every good work. To be ready again is a present active infinitive that denotes purpose. Ready is an adjective, which means prepared. That's the whole problem with Christians. That's the whole problem with our country. Christians are never prepared, and our country has never been prepared. And the only one who taught about preparedness was Theodore Roosevelt. And that's why he made this statement that he was so alone, because he was fighting all the time to get Woodrow Wilson off his pacifistic Gluteus Maximus, because he was teaching peace at any price, and he kept us out of war, you know, that type of thing. Christians are not prepared. There are only two ways in which a Christian can be prepared to produce divine good works. One, a maximum understanding of the doctrine of God's Word. In other words, the Word of God in your mind. And two, the operation of the filling of the Spirit. The word good here is agathos, good of intrinsic value. Here's a passage that says you as a Christian can go into the military and produce divine good. I don't want to say this because you'll leave. We only have a couple of us left. You can kill our enemies and produce gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, don't get angry at me if I say that. Had I known that, if I was only a Christian at that time, I would have brought you home more samples. These works are like gold, and they have value wherever you find them. That's what intrinsic means. Not as good as gold, but as good as gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold, as we know it, has intrinsic value. Gold is always valuable. And wherever you find it, some kind of jewelry, or in a coin, even in a cannibal's nose, or a tooth. Wherever you find gold, it has intrinsic value. And wherever you find the production of the Spirit-filled life, it has intrinsic value in the kitchen, in the bedroom, in the bathroom, in the military, in the office, so forth and so on. So much for the first point of introduction. The Christians are to be reminded constantly they have responsibility to their country as well as to their church. In other words, establish churches in order to teach patriotism. Isn't that what this verse says? It sure does. Now, you understand within the frameworks of this context why this is necessary. Church was a new thing to the Christians. They had been Christians there for at least 25 years. But this is the first time they had organized local churches. And of course, they're rebels at heart. They immediately would assume that since they have organized churches now, that they're no longer to have any allegiance to their country or to their nationality. In other words, some people think they're loyal to their church. And we don't serve our country. We only serve God, Jehovah's Witnesses. So these people now finally make the big sacrifice. Now they're loyal to their church, and now they forget their country. Now, in order to keep them from going overboard, they are reminded that they have a twofold responsibility. Now, the Christians, as we've already said, were pretty much a rebel crowd in many ways. They're wonderful people, but at the same time, had some difficulties. And one of their great difficulties is they lived in a society where many things, and most things, are often settled by violence. And they didn't even bother talking about it. They didn't have guns in those days. But they still fought it out. And therefore, they had a very strange attitude towards people. It was sort of an attitude of a bully in school. If anyone looks cross-eyed at you, you know, as a bully, then what you usually do is one in the right place and another one in another place. Well, this was the attitude of the Christians to sell everything by the use of twists, by using something. The point is, it is not necessary to settle things in this matter. And the Christians, as believers now, have to learn other systems. And here is one of the ways to settle a lot of things before they get started. The second point of introduction is found in verse 2. Attitude of the believers towards people. What should be the Christian attitude towards people? We've already seen that these Christians were slow bellies, idle gluttons, and liars. Now they're believers.